Take your Bibles and open up to Revelation chapter 22. Thank you, Dan, for leading us in prayer. Well, this morning we are going to finish the book of Revelation. And as we often do when we come to the end of a book, we want to take a moment just to review some things, highlight some things, and these are the things that I think are important takeaways to keep in mind as we transition to another subject. Well, first, I think our study has demonstrated that you can maintain a consistent literal approach to interpreting the book that makes perfectly good sense. In fact, I would argue that it makes the only sense of the book that does not do harm to the text. And we saw this in the epilogue, didn't we? In this last chapter of the book, where the three parties responsible for the revelation testify to the trustworthiness and accuracy of the now completed book. First, the mediating angel of verse 6. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place." Remember, that was a statement regarding the contents of the books of the book as a whole, with perhaps particular reference to chapters 4 through 22, verse 5. "These words, which have been recorded by John," he says, "are faithful and true. They accurately reflect the revelation given, and they are trustworthy. You can bank your eternal destination on them." In fact, you had better bank your eternal destination on them. Middle of verse 7, "Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." Eternal blessing or eternal torment depends upon one's response to the contents of this book. You either believe it and thus you have prepared yourself for the coming of Christ, or you don't. You think it's a bunch of nonsense and thus you live your life in whatever way you please. Second witness to the book is the Apostle John himself, the one who had received the revelation from Christ through the mediating angel. Verse 8, "And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things." What John heard and saw, remember, he recorded, even adding his own prophetic voice at times, chapter 22, verses 3 and 5. Now again, John is referring specifically to the vision of the bride city, the New Jerusalem, beginning in chapter 21, verses 9 through 22, verse 5. That's what is in his mind when he writes verse 8, but the same could be said of the rest of the book, which the angel obviously has in mind in verses 9 and 10. We looked at that. Now, if you take the record of what John heard and what John saw and give that a figurative meaning, then you no longer have what John heard and what John saw. Right, his written record demands a literal interpretation. John is not a postmodern writer. He is not allowing the assignment of meaning to the reader. He is forcing us to take him at his word. The third and final witness in the chapter was Jesus himself. And of course, his testimony specifically came in verses 18 and 19, which we looked at last week. This book was the revelation that God had given him, which he mediated through his angels to give to John so that he could write it down for the people of God. In fact, if you turn back to chapter 1 for a second, that is exactly how John opens the book. Revelation 1, verse 1, John said, "This book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John." So now, coming to the end of the completed book, Jesus says, if anyone adds to this revelation, this prophecy, or edits anything out of it, he will be in deep trouble. Right? That is to say that this revelation from God now stands complete, and thus tampering with its contents brings on the judgments of the book. And since this revelation involves every pertinent detail between the coming of Christ and the eternal state, the prophetic word itself is now complete, and thus the New Testament canon is officially closed. That is the witness of Jesus. But notice again Jesus' terminology here. He calls this revelation, this book, a prophecy, a prophetic word, a revelation from God. That is to say, it is just like any other revelation from God recorded in Scripture, except it deals primarily with the future, with the things which must shortly take place. Now, when we examine any other prophecy of Scripture, right, we approach that how? Literally, right? Unless, of course, the writer instructs us to do otherwise, as John does in chapter 12. So I think the epilogue itself really calls for a literal interpretation of the book, and we've seen that it makes perfect sense to do so, right? Let me put it this way. God doesn't give us his word in riddles. Right? He's not trying to be vague or ambiguous or mysterious in what he says, right? He doesn't want us guessing at the meaning of it. He wants it to be understood and obeyed. And this is especially true in the book of Revelation. Right? Which serves both as an encouragement for the saints to persevere and at the same time an evangelistic book in reaching out to those within the church who are not truly yet converted. He doesn't want us guessing about this. He's wanting us to understand it so we can apply it. Old adage of biblical interpretation is true even of the book of Revelation. If the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. If the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. Again, beloved, God intended his word to be understood. He wants us to know what the future has in store for us. How else could we properly heed the words of this book and enter into its blessing? So the takeaway there is that you can read this book literally and make the sense of it. All right, well, a second important takeaway, which we've mentioned time and time again for the last couple of weeks, one that receives a tremendous amount of attention in the epilogue, and that is the coming of Christ. Back in chapter 22, verse 7, "And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of this book." Verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." Verse 20, "Yes, I am coming quickly." How could he possibly stress the reality of his coming more forcefully than that? And thus the urgent need for us to be prepared for it. Again, it is a coming that is imminent, right? That's emphasized by the word quickly. That is to say, it could happen at any moment. And it is a coming that sets in motion the judgment portion of the book, chapter 6 through 21, verse 8. That is to say, it is a package deal, right? His coming is a coming in two phases, an initial phase of deliverance for the church, which simultaneously begins the outpouring of judgments described in chapter 6 and following. And there is a secondary phase, in which Christ personally returns to earth to fulfill all that has been written of him. The book demands that we understand his coming as a package deal, as a two-phased event. The coming mentioned in the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 is a coming for deliverance and or judgment, depending on what side of the aisle you are on. and it is an imminent coming, one that is different from but culminates in the personal return of Christ in chapter 19 after all those intervening events have taken place. Perhaps the words to the faithful church at Philadelphia captures it best in chapter 3. Verse 10, Jesus says this, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown." That is an imminent coming, which will deliver the church from worldwide testing that coming initiates, one that will eventually culminate in the personal return of Christ, where an eternal blessings promised in the book will begin. Now, aside from that understanding about the coming of Christ, I want to come back to chapter 22, verses 17 and 20 for a minute. So back to the epilogue again. Notice verse 17, this is responding to the promise of his coming. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Addressing those who hear the promise of his coming read aloud, Jesus says in the next part of the verse, "And let the one who hears say, come." Answering those requests for him to come, Jesus says, verse 20, "Yes, I am coming quickly." To which the Apostle John adds his own heartfelt desire, "Amen, let it be so. Come, Lord Jesus." Again, in the context of the epilogue, this is continued stress being placed upon the coming of Christ, a coming that for the believer fast tracks him or her to the glories of Christ's eternal reign, a reign that begins on earth in the millennial kingdom and merges into the eternal state. Of course, the Spirit here is a reference to the Holy Spirit, right? He is the one speaking in and through the prophetic word, even if it is being related to us third party by Christ himself in the verse. Remember the constant refrain of the letters to the churches, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Right, since the Spirit of God is the voice of prophecy, the voice of divine revelation, it is his deepest yearning for the Son to come and fulfill his prophetic calling. Right, his calling to put an end to his enemies and to take up the Davidic throne. That this is in view in the call to come by the Spirit is highlighted by the self-designation of Christ at the end of verse 16, where he says, "I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star." In fact, the whole book has really highlighted this aspect of Christ. Actually, there are two aspects highlighted of Christ in the book. First, his deity, which we really haven't said much about. And second, his Davidic royalty, which is what I want to focus on here. Go back to chapter 1 for a moment. In chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus is called Christ, the Messiah, the faithful witness. That was Davidic terminology from Psalm 89, right? He is the one, he's saying. In chapter 3, to the church of Philadelphia, Christ revealed himself as the one who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open, verse 7. When the seven-sealed scroll is seen upon the hand of him who sits on the throne in chapter 5, and John begins to weep because he sees no one found worthy to take up the book and open its seals, one of the 24 elders says this to him, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has come so as to open the book and its seals." At the sounding of the seventh trumpet at the end of chapter 11, which opened, of course, the seven bowls, the voices in heaven. In chapter 11, verse 15, say, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Again, his Christ is a reference to the promised Davidic king. The woman and child of chapter 12, the lamb on Mount Zion in chapter 14, the reference to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in chapter 17. Each of those references alludes to his Davidic kingship. When you come to chapter 19, and Christ finally returns to earth to take up his kingdom, he is called faithful and true. Again, a reference to the Davidic line. And of course, in the fifth scene of the seventh bowl, when the kingdom is set up in chapter 20, verse 4, it talks about those who come to life in the first resurrection and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That phrase is used twice in that scene, at the end of verse 4, at the end of verse 6. Again, that is unmistakably Davidic. A couple weeks ago, Laura sent me an article from Gospel Coalition by a noted theologian, Thomas Schreiner. The article is on why he holds an amillennial position. He gives seven reasons why in the article, and I would just encourage each of you to read the article. Right? If you have access to it on the internet, read the article and see if you can answer his reasons from our study in the book of Revelation. Think of it as a test. Right, to see if you've been listening, right? You can send me an email with your answers. One of his reasons for dismissing dispensational premillennialism, he says, is that the kingdom mentioned in Revelation 20 mentions nothing about fulfilling promises made to the Jews. Isn't that what we're talking about here? I mean, the whole book of Revelation presents our king in Davidic terminology. Right? The terminology that sees him as fulfilling the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament. Right? You can't have a literal king without a literal kingdom. That is what he's coming back to claim. And when this heaven and earth are done away with, that kingdom will carry on into the eternal state of the new heaven and new earth. So when the Spirit says come in verse 17, he is asking for the Davidic king of verse 16, the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star, to come as he has promised and begin his glorious reign, to start the ball rolling, as it were, the ball of chapter 6 through 19. He says, come. Let's get it on. Let's do this thing. Let's fulfill your calling. Let's get this show on the road. And the bride too joins with the Spirit, doesn't she, in the call to come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Of course, the bride in view here at this point is no longer the bride of chapter 21 and 22. That's getting ahead of the game. The bride in view here at this point is the church. Her great desire is to see her head honored with the glory that is due him. And just a little heart check here, beloved, and I'm preaching to myself here. Is that your heart's cry? Come, Lord Jesus, come. Right? So easy to get distracted. It's so easy to have our attention diverted with the things of this life, even to the point of putting the things to come in the back seat. Right? Peter says, be of sober mind, for the end is at hand. So easy to lose sight of it. Right? Nothing wrong with enjoying the things that and the people the Lord has placed in our lives. We should enjoy those things to the praise and the glory of God, right? But let's not let those things diminish what is truly glorious. Right? It's easy to lose sight when we have so much. Right? When we live comfortable lives. Easy to live for the present and not for eternity. But that was not a problem for the early church. Early church was a persecuted church. Early church was a poor church. But she was also prophetically minded. That is until you reach the churches of Asia Minor at the end of the first century. In fact, this is one of the reasons why the coming of Christ is stressed so much in the book, because the people of God had lost sight of it. Look at a couple verses with me. Notice how the early church is consistently described. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul said this, verse 8, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the unblameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are awaiting eagerly his revelation. Turn to the last chapter, chapter 16. Verse 22. Paul closes with, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Maranatha. Maranatha was a Greek transliteration of an Aramaic word, right? It meant, oh Lord, come. It was a catchphrase of the early church that expressed the hope and desire of believers. Come, right? Let's get the show on the road. Philippians chapter 3, writing to the Philippians, Paul says, verse 24, citizenship is in heaven from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Again, they are eagerly awaiting the Savior. At the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul is describing again the reputation of the Thessalonian church that they had amongst the Macedonians and Achaeans. And he says this in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Turn to the book of Titus. Turn to the book of Titus. Writing to Titus, Paul said in chapter 2, verse 11 and following, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Writer of Hebrews says in chapter 9, verse 27 and 28, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So, beloved, is that your heart cry? Are you eagerly awaiting the Savior's return? Are you looking for the blessed hope and appearing of our great God and Savior? Are we even conscious of it? Conscious of the imminence of the moment? Beloved, that is when our King, our head, will receive the glory due his name. Right, it'll be the day of his triumph. Right? When the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Right? When he will be seen by all to be the great God and Savior and Judge that He is. Right? When every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That will be His day. And we, beloved, we shall reign with Him. He says it over and over and over in the book of Revelation. We've looked at it a couple times these last few weeks. In chapter 2, verse 27 and 28. In chapter 3, verse 21. In chapter 5, verse 10. In chapter 20, verse 4. In chapter 20, verse 6. In chapter 22, verse 5. We shall reign with Him. His glory will be our glory, and we will enjoy that with Him for eternity. Isn't that the picture of the New Jerusalem? A city that radiates the glory and majesty of God and of the Lamb. And as we've said before, that is so much better than the stuff that is passing away. Look at John in chapter 22, Revelation 22, verse 20. He gets it. Having just finished previewing all the glories of the eternal state, at Jesus' answer to the call to come, John says at the end of verse 20, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Lord, get the show on the road. Let it be so. Come. Come. Beloved, keep your eyes on Christ, right? And the glory of His appearing, right? That is the day for rejoicing. That is the day that we're looking for. So much better than down here. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul opens the letter by giving thanks for the believers in Thessalonica. They were a persecuted church, right? And he's praising them for persevering, and he offers them encouragement in the midst of persecution. And the encouragement is that God will bring relief to them and will repay their persecutors at the revelation of Christ. Beginning in verse 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. You see, His coming is the day of rejoicing, right? And the saints will marvel at Him, at the glory of His power, and they will share in that glory. He comes to be glorified in His saints. And we get to be a part of that. Paul says the same thing in Romans 8, verse 17. Beloved, that is what we ought to be looking forward to. And not in the someday mentality, but in the heartfelt desire to see our great God and Savior receive the glory which is due Him. A glory which we will share too. Well, John ends the book of Revelation with a common benediction of the New Testament, verse 21, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Someone quipped that the reason why John ends it this way is because grace is what we will need to overcome. That's not too far off the mark, beloved. We are all of grace. John Newton understood this. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Grace did this, didn't it? Right? It saved us. It gave us life. It gave us sight. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. If you have feared the righteous judgment of God upon your soul, that is a work of grace. Right? If you have found relief from those fears in the blood of Christ, that is grace too. That is all of grace, beloved. Right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Again, it's all of grace. Sustaining grace ever leads us home. Earlier, I mentioned that the book has a twofold purpose to it. First, it is intended to keep the faithful faithful unto the end. And second, it is to bring the faithless to faith. It has both an evangelistic and a hortatory purpose to the book. Hortatory is another word for exhortation. Both purposes are sustained throughout the book, and thus the need for grace. Again, it needs to be remembered that the primary audience of the book are the churches of Asia Minor: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, right? This is evidenced by several things within the book. Turn back to chapter 1. John mentions each of these churches in his greetings. And verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Jesus commissions John to write, verse 11, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, which he then lists for John. And the book is a reference to the whole of it, all 22 chapters, right? They each would make a copy of the whole for themselves and then pass it along. The vision of the glorified Christ in chapter 1 shows him to be the Lord of the church in the midst of the churches, verse 20. And thus in chapters 2 and 3, he proceeds to address those churches as to their particular need requires. In five of those churches, Christ calls for outright repentance, which I take to be a call for salvation. Right, we looked at that when we studied chapters 2 and 3. In two of those churches, there is the call to persevere. In each of the letters to the churches, the promises made to the overcomer are promises that have their ultimate fulfillment in the glories at the end of the book. And in the letters that possess warning, those warnings pertain to the judgment that ensues at the coming of Christ for his church, chapters 6 through 21, verse 8. The point of all this is to show the cohesive nature of the book. Christ is addressing the needs of his churches with both threats of judgment and promises of eternal blessing. And of course, the seven churches of Asia Minor are representative of the church at large, aren't they? Right? That is why we have the consistent refrain we mentioned earlier at the end of each letter. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Every church throughout the age will have its mix of people, the Spirit of God using the letters to both awaken faith and encourage faithfulness. And thus the need for grace, beloved. Grace is warning the unregenerate, trying to strike a note of fear in the heart to repent. Right? Christ knows the condition of your heart. Right? You might be able to fool others. You might be able to fool your immediate family. You might be able to fool the person next to you. But you can't fool Christ. He's the Lord of the church. Right? I mean, he diagnoses every problem of every church in chapters 2 and 3 to a T. Right? Chapter 1, verse 14, his eyes are like a flame of fire, right? And his feet like burnished bronze. He doesn't miss a beat. He sees everything. He sees it right into the deepest recesses of our being. And so throughout the book, there is this sustained call for the unregenerate to repent, to turn from sin to Christ and find shelter from the wrath to come. And again, you see this in the tone of urgency struck by the repeated emphasis of the imminent coming of Christ. We found that in each of the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. We find it again in the last chapter of the book where it is highlighted in almost every possible way imaginable. Behold, I am coming quickly. Behold, blessed is he who heeds the words of this book, verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly, verse 12. And my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Yes, I am coming quickly, he says, verse 20. In fact, turn to the last chapter again. Let me just read and highlight all the references to imminence in this chapter, beginning in verse 6. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. That's imminence. And the things that he's talking about is the judgments to come with the coming of Christ. And behold, I am coming quickly, Jesus says. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, do not do this, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of the brethren, the prophets, and of those who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of the book, for the time is near. That's imminence. So near that let the one who does wrong still do wrong, let the one who is filthy still be filthy, let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and let the one who is holy keep himself holy. It's so near that you might as well not change because you don't have time, he's saying. To which Jesus responds, behold, I am coming quickly. And my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates of the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and immoral persons and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root, the offspring of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take water, take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in the book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. To which John says, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. If you are an unbeliever here this morning, you know your heart. I don't. Christ does. There is no time for dilly-dallying around. This is the point. Grace is warning you through the prophetic word to find shelter in Christ before it is too late. And you see grace operating here again in the invitation at the end of verse 17. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Right? That is an invitation to the unregenerate to come to the fountain of living water and drink. Right? To come to Christ and find satisfaction for the soul, right? It is free for the taking. It is without cost, he says, right? There is nothing you need to do but entrust yourself to Christ. Right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus said, rest for your souls. But that time is running out. Right? Christ is almost here, right? And when he gets here, it will be too late. And what a provision of grace that the promise of his imminent return has been delayed for over 2,000 years. Do you ever see it like that? As a provision of grace? Remember Peter's remarks about the delay in the Lord's coming at the end of 2 Peter? Listen to this. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. And the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He is patient toward you, toward me, right? Not wishing for any of us to perish, but all to come to repentance. Wow, beloved, that is a provision of grace. Grace is the need of the moment for the unregenerate reader of this book. And grace is also the need of the moment for the saints to persevere. This is the other purpose of the book, to encourage the saints to stay at it, to remain faithful, to persevere in their sufferings for Christ to the end. See, the churches of Asia Minor were a persecuted church. Some of them had caved to the various demands upon them. Others had not. This was particularly true of Smyrna and Philadelphia. Right, they were undergoing the fires of persecution themselves, and the persecution would heat up in the centuries to follow. So John is writing to encourage the saints to persevere. Back in chapter 1, verse 9, John said, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. I'm one of you. To the church of Smyrna, Christ said in chapter 2, verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. The promises to the overcomer are promises to those whose faith in Jesus Christ has overcome the temptations and trials of faith. God's grace is a sustaining grace. Right? It brings us through. In Revelation chapter 7, when John gets a glimpse of the tribulation saints in glory, it says, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them any more, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and he shall guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. The implication in those verses is that they suffered those things on account of Christ: starvation, privation, But God's grace sustained them. They endured it to the end. And so the carrot there is that they'll hunger no more and thirst no more, and the sun won't be down on them anymore, and the Lamb will be their shepherd and guide them to the springs of the water of life, and there'll be no more tears on their eyes, and God will spread His tabernacle over them. Looking ahead to chapter 13, the tribulation saints there, John offers this word of encouragement, chapter 13, verse 10. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone is destined to be killed with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. In other words, don't fight it. Right? This is coming upon you. Persevere for the cause of Christ. Chapter 14, John warns the tribulation saints of the doom coming on those who take the mark of the beast. He says, chapter 14, verse 12, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. That is to say, they do not give in to the demands of the beast. They do not give their allegiance to him no matter how bad it gets. Well, it takes grace to do that, doesn't it? Grace to persevere in Christ. This is what John is saying in the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with all. Right? Because we're going to need it. Whether here or the people in the tribulation, we need grace. Turn to 1 Peter. Chapter 5, last paragraph of Peter's first epistle. Chapter 5, verse 5, second half of verse 5. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in the proper time, casting all your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you. Be sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. God in His grace does that, beloved. Again, this is leading us home. So we can rest in grace. We can seize upon it to see us through. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all, John says. And you know, maybe the greatest picture of grace in the book of Revelation, as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's table, maybe the best picture of grace in the book is that depiction of Christ as the Lamb. Right? The one who is our great God and King is also, by God's grace, our Savior Lamb. The Lamb who breaks the seals of the seven sealed scroll is the one who in chapter 5, verse 9, was slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tongue and tribe and tongue and people and nation, and has made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and as a result they will reign upon the earth. No wonder we sing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Because it's all of grace. Our sins were placed on Christ, and He was punished for them. He dealt with our sins fully and finally in His death upon the cross, and we bear them no more. Right? They are removed as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103, verse 12. They are buried at the bottom of the sea, Micah 7, verse 19. God says, I will remember them no more, Hebrews 10, verse 17. And grace upon grace, we will reign with Him. Do you know this grace? Do you know what Christ has done for you? He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But grace has provided a Savior, and grace bids you come and freely receive it. Let the one who is thirsty come. Right? Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Do you want your sins forgiven? Do you want the joy of eternal life? Right? Come to Christ, right? Put your trust in Him and for the forgiveness of sins. And all these things, He says, will be added unto you. Wow. That is grace upon grace. Our God and King is also our Savior. Oh, I hope you know Him. I hope you've put your trust in Him. There's not much time. That is His point throughout the book. There is not much time. Don't put Him off. Do not harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. Make it true for you, if you have not done so already. Father in heaven, we thank you for our study in the book of Revelation. Thank you for all the different things you have taught us going through. Thank you for your people and their sustained attention for a couple of years now through the book. I pray that it will serve us all well. I pray that even as we move on to other studies, that the truths that we have learned will be ever creating in us an expectation for your return, an urgency to act in light of your return, and an urgency, Lord, to reach the lost around us. Lord, may your grace be upon us, ever sustaining us, ever leading us homeward. To the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.